to the Word of God, we now turn, as it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as I mentioned, the text for our sermon is found in the first 9 verses of this passage of Scripture. Both this morning, as well as this evening, dearly beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we consider the Word of God as it is found here in 1 Corinthians 3. The theme of this passage of Scripture is abundantly clear. It is the truth of God's Word that God's church is not the work of men, but emphatically and only the work of God. He uses means, but God's church is too precious, too glorious, that God should leave it in the hands of men. From the beginning to the end of the world, it is God in His Son who gathers, defends, and preserves His church. The implications, of course, of this doctrine are manifold. And from the outset, we must remember then that ministers of the gospel must labor as servants of the Most High and treat God's church not as their own and never as lords over God's heritage, but as the precious people of God. And that God's children, as members of that church then, must receive those ministers as ministers of God and be dedicated themselves to the kingdom of God as it is manifested here on earth in His church. Directly as an implication of this passage of Scripture, as we shall see this morning, God's people must know never to begin to praise nor complain regarding their ministers, as if those pastors are some kind of mini-gods upon which they will begin to rely. For as verse 6 of this passage tells us clearly, one plants, another waters, but it is God that gives the increase. The reason, of course, why the apostle uses that example of himself as Paul and then of Apollos is because, as you know, the Apostle Paul was instrumental in planting the congregation there at Corinth. And then the Apostle had left behind Apollos, who continued to preach and teach there at Corinth. Paul was understandably grieved, when he heard of the disorderliness there at Corinth, the fornication, as well as the strife and schism that continued there in the body of Christ. But he does not write off such a church. In love, he writes two epistles to admonish, to instruct, to rebuke the saints. And in this passage of Scripture, the focus is on the awful sin of strife and vainglory, as the saints were boasting, some, "I am of Paul," and others, "I am of Apollos." But clearly, in spite of the troubles and in spite of the admonition that he would bring, the truth of God's word through the inspired Apostle Paul, which we will consider this morning and again tonight, is the truth concerning the building of the church. Ye are God's building. That is the theme of our sermon this morning. That is the comfort that must be brought to God's people, whether that be in a mission or in an established church. Ye are not men's, but God's church. This comforting truth for God's people is a necessary reminder, so that as we labor, we might evermore look not to men, but to God. And especially, I believe it is so important for us to be comforted with this truth as God's people uphold, by the grace of God, contend for the faith amidst the abounding apostasy all round about us. And this word of God also then will point us to our calling. If it is God's church, And if we are reminded of this truth and comforted by it, then what is your calling and mine regarding this church of God? Ye are God's building. We consider, first of all, the necessary reminder. Secondly, the comforting truth. And finally, the God-given calling. Ye are God's building. This is a necessary reminder. And then secondly, we will be comforted by this glorious truth. And then finally, pointed to our God-given calling. The theme, ye are God's building, of course, is taken right out of the last part of verse 9. Ye are God's husbandry, the apostle reminds the saints. And then again, as if to emphasize this truth, ye are God's building. And of course, this theme is taken out of the concern that the apostle expressed, especially in the first 5 verses of this passage of scripture. Notice that Paul says to the saints at Corinth that he had to come to them as if they were babes in Christ, feeding them with milk, because, he says, they were yet carnal. Now that is quite a sharp admonition addressed to the people of God. He points as evidence of that carnality to partisanship and to strife, because one was boasting that I am of Paul, that preacher who planted us here at Corinth. And another was boasting that I am of Apollos, that eloquent preacher. Forget Paul, that man who is despicable in his presence and in his speech. And so they were having strife about the various servants of God. Paul had planted, Apollos had watered, and in case you do not know, you can meditate upon Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, where there is a record of who Apollos is. He was a convert from Judaism, and Priscilla and Aquila had heard him and brought him into their home so that they might teach him the perfect way, and he became a man mighty in the scriptures and eloquent as a preacher of the gospel. But you see, forgetting the principle expressed here in verse 8, they began to complain of one and praise the other. They forgot, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They have the same mission. They have the same goal. They may be different in their personalities. They may have different strengths and weaknesses. But after all, they bring that one message of the gospel. And they have that one goal of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And every man, as Paul reminds us there in verse 8, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So that it is foolish for us to begin to compare, to the point that we begin to complain and cause strife. It is interesting, you know, beloved, that Paul should bring this up again. For he had already done so in the first chapter. And if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. For there, as he begins his words of exhortation to the saints at Corinth in verse 10, he uses some rather sharp language. Now I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And then notice the holy sarcasm he uses. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? It is this sin of strife, of disunity, that oftentimes causes great confusion in the church of Jesus Christ. We must contend for the faith, all right, but we must do so by speaking the truth in love. And we must remember, as Psalm 133 tells us, there the Lord commands His blessing, where His people dwell together in unity. And so I say to you, it is striking that in the third chapter he should return again to this problem at Corinth. Why do you suppose he was so sharp? Why is such boasting and such complaining and such strife so serious that they should be called babes, carnal? Oh, they would not agree. They would say they are very spiritual and very mature, boasting of their gifts and of their contentions. But the Holy Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, you are babes, you are carnal. And of course, the reason behind that all is, as he points out in the last part of the first chapter, as well as in the last part of this chapter, many men glory. Let him not glory in men, but in the Lord. Because the root of all such strife is, after all, pride. Pride that raises its ugly head even in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. Instead of all and one together giving all glory to God, relying upon His word, trusting in Him in prayer, soon men begin to trust in the arm of flesh and begin to want their own vain glory and begin to cause all kinds of strife in the midst of the church. But God's people must humble themselves and ever remember, the church is not men's, but God's. Ye are God's building. And so Paul asks in verse 5 regarding ministers. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now we must pause here and understand that as he reminds us constantly of this sin of strife regarding this minister or that the apostle is not downgrading or downplaying the importance of the ministry of the gospel. Of course not. They come to the Corinthians reminding them that it was by the foolishness of the preaching that God was pleased to call, whether it be the Jew or the Greek, the power of God unto salvation. And he is surely not saying to the people, despise the ministry and do not honor the ministers of the gospel. Of course not. Rather, look at that verse again in verse 5 that I just read. He points out that these are ministers by whom ye believed. What an important work ministers of the gospel have then. Means in the hands of God, so that as they preach the word and as Christ is pleased to speak through them, then the precious sheep hear and walk in faith. Nevertheless, as he points out, even as the Lord gave to every man, guess what? Those ministers are only able to preach because they are sent. Those ministers are only able to preach according as the Lord gives to every man his gifts and talents. And every man has that portion of those gifts and talents, and they are all different. At the inaugural in Bethel Protestant Reformed Church a few weeks ago, I reminded the saints that though I may have big shoes to fill, seeing I take the place of Reverend Huck, who had been there for some 10 years, that after all I was a bit taller than him, so I would stand tall. And in fact, I had to tell them that maybe I carry a little more weight than he does. And the important thing, of course, for the congregation there was to remember, as I had to remind them on the basis of this scripture, who is Huck and who is Matani, and for that matter, who is Henkel and who is Stewart? But ministers by whom ye believed, as the Lord gave to every man. Ought we not to be humbly thankful for those ministers? Ought we not rather seek out the best and be thankful to God for the gifts that He gives to each man, rather than comparing and complaining, I like this man rather than that? These are human. They make mistakes. Our confidence ought not to be in them, but in God. Let us never forget then those principles, as I remind you of them before we go to the comforting truth of this Word of God. Number one, as verse 8 points out, the one who plants or the other who waters are really one. They may look different, they may speak different, they may emphasize different, but they are one. One in mission, with that one goal of proclaiming the word of God. That is, if they are faithful ministers of the gospel, in spite of all their weaknesses and strengths, they are one. They bring to the people of God the word of God, reminding them that they belong not to men, but to God. Number two, they are laborers together with God. That's what that text tells us. They're laborers together with God, verse 9. That does not mean that somehow now they are cooperating with God, you understand, as if God needs them. Rather, they are cooperating one with another. As Minister A and Minister B and Minister C, as Minister in Pittsburgh, Minister in Bethel, Minister in Northern Ireland, they are laborers together under God. They are laborers one with another so that they serve the church of Jesus Christ. And above all, we must ever remember this as we now turn to the second point of our sermon, beloved. I quoted this in my introduction already, Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is God in His Son who gathers His church from the beginning to the end of the world, from every nation, tongue and tribe, so that we may rejoice. We may be not only reminded not to turn again to strife and to all kinds of partisanship, but we may together this morning be reminded of that precious truth of the scriptures, that the church is God's building. We are God's husbandry, Paul says first. And of course you understand what that word husbandry means, right? It's an old English word for farm or a planting of some sort, a garden. And he reminds them that it was not Paul himself by his own arm of the flesh or by his own planning, but it was God who used Paul to plant the church there at Corinth, and it was God who sent Apollos then to continue to water that garden. Christ used that same picture to remind his apostles of this truth. John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. He owns the garden and he plants it there in his vineyard, and he makes Christ the chief, true, genuine and only vine, and ye, the people of God, are the branches of that vine. Abide in that vine, in the midst of that husbandry, and ye shall bring forth much fruit. So here Paul is issuing the comforting truth. People of God, you belong not to yourselves, but unto your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. People of God, because you are God's building, you must desire to be proclaimed to you and to your children and from you all throughout this land that salvation is of the Lord and not of men, so that God's people everywhere, near and far, may hear this gospel of grace, that salvation is God's. God's church is God's. He uses means, and we must never despise those means, but then we must be careful that all those means are God appointed and that they are according to God's own bidding and according to God's own word, and that the motives in all of our labor, repenting of all strife and vainglory, must be, does this glorify God? Does this put God where He belongs, on His throne, so that the church will be evidently manifest as God's building? But as Paul would repeat for emphasis, he reiterates, ye are God's building. He changes the imagery from agriculture to architecture. And that truth, that the church is God's building with one foundation, and that the materials to be used regarding that building, we will consider this evening as we meditate on the second part of this passage of scripture. But already here, let us remember the comforting truth. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. It's a truth that is not isolated here. It is found throughout the scripture. You are God's dwelling place. We sang of that in the psalm this morning. And Paul would remind the saints in Ephesus, for example, in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, that all the building of God is joined together, fitly framed, growing up unto an holy temple in the Lord, reminding the saints that ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Can you imagine that? You are the habitation of God. You are the place where God is pleased to dwell. Of all the places, of all the nations, of all the beautiful forests, of all the planets of the universe, God looks down upon the earth and he zeroes in upon his people, the elect, and he declares he is not ashamed to be called their God. And though he is everywhere present, he is pleased in a special way to come and dwell with his people by his word and by his spirit. And let us this morning fully understand that. So glorious is this truth that the psalmist of old in Psalm 8 sang of it when he cried out, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then the writer to the Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8, writes in Hebrews 2 that we see Jesus. For it is Jesus, the Son of God, whom God was pleased to send as the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels, come in the likeness of flesh and blood, so that as he condescended to the lowermost parts of the earth, even to hell itself, by dying for us on the cross, he should indeed raise men to glory, so that it is indeed true that God has visited mankind, and that he has come to make his dwelling place among men. For did he not send his own Son, incarnate God in the flesh, so close, so very close, that he should come to dwell with us? And then now by his death, he raised his Son, so that his Son should take now, don't forget, our flesh, our blood, and cause that mankind should be raised to the glories of heaven, so that our flesh is now in heaven, and we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are God's building. God has been pleased to come and make his home with you. That is the marvel and the gospel of this passage of Scripture. Knowing it, let us not fall back to simple strife and to reliance upon men and to allowance of any heresy that will contradict God's word and the holy gospel of our Savior. Knowing it, let us be filled with such gratitude to God that he, the immortal, the invisible, the Holy One, should reveal himself in his Son to us, rebels as we are, ugly, filthy sinners as we are. Who are we that we should now defile the temple of God? Who are we that we should now make decisions according to human philosophy? We are God's building. What then? If it's all of God, shall we become lazy? And shall we sit back and say, well, God will gather his church and God will build his own building, nothing to do with us, and therefore we can go our merry way and walk in our own sinful way? Nay, notice the encouragement of this passage of Scripture as we conclude with the God-given calling that we have regarding this building of God. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 8 in the second part. It's an encouragement, of course, directly to ministers who preach the gospel, but it's applied to every man, since God's building is God. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Ministers of the gospel and the people, therefore, must not treat the church of Jesus Christ any old how, and they must with reverence recognize that they stand on holy ground, and they must submit themselves to the chief architect and to the husbandman of that building, and they must do everything in their power by the grace of God not to break down but to build up the church of Jesus Christ. They must be so devoted to her, must pray for her, and they must seek her good, knowing that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. If they build with stone and wood and stubble, they'll be reminded, as we will be tonight, that all of their works, however beautiful those works may seem in the sight of men, will all be burnt away. but they must build humbly in accordance with the gospel, the material that God Himself gives. It is the abuse of the doctrine of God's sovereignty that men should sit back and be lazy and unconcerned about the things of God's kingdom. Procrastination is not patience. Laziness is not trust. Negligence of the duties to fervent prayer and to serious study are sins that must be repented of. So Paul encourages ministers who plant and who build. We do not merit anything. Of course not. It's all of God. Now, building must not be in the arm of flesh or for the praise of men. Nevertheless, God, who graciously calls, gives to us work to do, whether it be in planting or in watering. And then He graciously rewards us, as we shall see tonight. Thanks be to God. We deserve it not, but yet He gives to us graciously a reward that we may have the motivation, that we may have the incentive to be faithful. We must take heed to how we build the building of God. In direct reference then to this passage of Scripture, if we have foolishly said, you know what? We will listen to this minister, but not to that one. We will submit to this elder, but not to that one. We like this minister, but the other one is too strong, or too long, or too boring. We must repent and put away all such babyishness. I know it is just human to make comparisons, but even though those comparisons are inevitable, we must be careful, and we must turn away and remind each other and admonish each other never to fall into that kind of sinful strife that will hinder growth. So that in the state of recognizing each other as servants of the Lord and encouraging and admonishing each other in the faith, we allow any kind of gossip or strife or division. It's our duty to repent of that. To apply that also one to another, not only to ministers. I know the passage speaks about ministers, but in my ministry, whether it be in Singapore or in Houston or in Pittsburgh and now in Chicago, I submit to you that the one dreadful sin that oftentimes hinders the cause of missions and the cause of building up the church is that awful sin of gossip and strife. That instead of walking in love for God and seeking the promotion of the unity of the gospel, the people then turn to sinful strife. No, people of God, knowing the gospel of grace, we must not build with human strength, but ever humbly, waiting on the Lord, by the grace of God, we must build. Knowing the covenant of God, that He should befriend sinners as we are, should we not, of all people on this planet, be the friendliest people who know what it means to forgive, to show compassion, and to be kind one to another, even as God has so loved us. Knowing God is pleased to gather His church by mission, through planting and building, ought we not support that work with all zeal and with all diligence? If our labor is done in the arm of flesh, we know, don't we, that all of our work is in vain. But if our labor then is done out of grace and gratitude, in devotion to God, in love for God who first loved us, and for His precious word, then we know too, and we can be sure, that that building of God will stand. It will be established also in this place. For we remember, the church is not man's building, it is God. And therefore God will see to it that His church is blessed, and that for Jesus' sake. Amen.